You may have heard about in the news recently the 85-year-old woman who was getting married for the fourth time, and of all places, the wedding ceremony was taking place at a funeral home. Perhaps it was fitting, I don't know, but the reporters decided that they wanted to find out more about this as word got around, and they began to huddle around this woman on the day of her wedding and started talking with her, and they just asked her a little bit about what had led her to this point. And she said, well, in my first marriage, I was married to a banker. Secondly, I was married to an actor. After that, I got married to a preacher. And now, on my fourth marriage, I'm going to be married to a funeral home director. And she said, but don't worry, it's all part of the plan. And they thought, the plan? And she said, yeah, you know, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and now four to go. I thought it was funny. Now you know if it doesn't work out in Charlotte, I have a long career ahead of me in stand-up comedy, right? On a more serious note, I like that story because for the last several weeks, I have been thinking quite a bit about getting ready and preparing to go. And believe it or not, this has been one of the most difficult messages, trying to decide what do you say when you have one sermon left, to preach with a church and a group of people with whom you've come to know and love and appreciate so very much. And so a lot of things have been running through my mind as I've been thinking about this Sunday. I thought I could do things maybe like Paul does. I'm no Paul, but Paul likes to end his letters to churches by really rattling off a bunch of names of people who have meant a lot to him. You know, you think about Romans 16, and he's talking about greeting all these people in the various house churches. And as he describes them, you can tell there's some sort of relationship, some sort of bond he has. And I thought about doing that, perhaps, talking about the many of you that have made such an impact in our lives. Coincidentally, Paul also sometimes uses that opportunity to call out a few people who he doesn't like so much as well. That would make for an interesting sermon, wouldn't it? He says things like, I've handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. I don't know if that would go over so well in a last message. I thought about talking about the power of Scripture, the power of the Word, and what happens when the people of God hear it and listen to it and submit to it. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, even though I'm in chains, even though I am in prison, God's Word is not chained. And I've always loved that image. There is no one, there is no thing which can chain up the Word of God. No, nothing can domesticate it. Nothing can keep it from having its power and its way with us. I thought about that. Thought about talking about fear and anxiety. You know, we live in a culture that's absolutely plagued by fear and by anxiety, and it seeps into our lives. It creeps into the church. We worry about everything from ISIS to high taxes to low attendance at church worship services. We worry about a lot of things. Yet the most repeated command in all of Scripture is the command, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Over and over throughout the pages of Scripture, you have God whispering this, commanding it, shouting it from the rooftops to His people. Do not be afraid. I thought about preaching about the Holy Spirit one more sermon. You know, we went through that series several months back, 17 weeks of talking about the Holy Spirit. There was such a hunger, a craving, a desire to learn more about God's Spirit and His role in our lives. And it was a great time together. Coincidentally, there was also some time of fear and anxiety some of you experienced as we talked about the power and the workings of the Spirit in our lives. I thought about all of these things as I considered one final message with you this morning, but I think what I'd like to do is end where we first began together, right where I started, in the same section of Scripture talking about the exact same subject. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to camp out for a few moments. Mark chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me set up the scene for you. Jesus, in two chapters in Mark, has fed multitudes of people with very little food. He's multiplied it somehow so that thousands of people can be fed. They don't have much bread, they don't have much fish, and yet He somehow divides it and it keeps on producing somehow. He feeds a group of 5,000, and then another chapter later He feeds a group of 4,000. Jesus has this ability to feed the masses, the multitudes. And as they're leaving this place and leaving this scene, Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, right after Jesus has multiplied food and fed 4,000, the Pharisees say, "Give us a sign. Show us something that proves to us you are divine, that you are from God," as if feeding 4,000 people with a little bit of food isn't enough. And Jesus, as He's still brewing over this, thinking about His encounter with the Pharisees, He turns to His disciples as they get in the boat and He says to them, "Watch out. Watch out for the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, and watch out for the yeast, the leaven of Herod." He's angry, He's upset, and He's telling His disciples, "Be careful you don't buy in to their theology. Be careful you don't buy into their way of thinking about God and His actions in the world." And Jesus' disciples, as they often are in the Gospel of Mark, are absolutely clueless as to what Jesus is talking about. Mark chapter 8 and verse 17, this is what happens. It says, "Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread?'" You see, they misunderstood. When Jesus said, "Be careful about the yeast and the leaven and the bread of the Pharisees and Herod," they think he's mad at them for not bringing enough bread, as if Jesus can't produce bread if they need it. Shouldn't they have seen that? So He says, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Mark chapter 8 is the center point of the entire gospel that He's writing. It's the midway point, literally. There are 16 chapters and you find yourself at the midway point of the story. It's the midpoint geographically. Everything is going to be centered around this area as they start heading towards Jerusalem from here on out. And things start to pick up in the pace. And so this is a really important chapter here. And as we begin, Jesus starts using some of His harshest language He's used for His disciples right here. He's upset with them. He's frustrated. I'm convinced if you read in the Greek, there's directions that when Jesus is talking to them saying, "Don't you understand?" It says in the Greek, facepalm, right? "Come on, guys. Don't you understand? Don't you know who I am and don't you know what I'm capable of?" But they have no clue, which is par for the course in Mark's gospel. And then Mark does what he loves to do. He likes to interject some story which seems absolutely unrelated to what's going on and just throw it in there, kind of divide up this story and the one that's going to follow, and it leaves you scratching your head. Mark does this so often, this little literary device, that scholars have actually come up with a name for it. They call it Markan sandwiches. That Mark puts this story in there and somehow this story is going to illuminate the stories around it. So right after this scene about asking the disciples, "Don't you see? Don't you understand who I am and what I'm capable of?" You have this story. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. Let's keep reading. "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Don't you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't even go into the village.'" Which seems like a total tangent from the conversation we were just having, doesn't it? They come to Bethsaida. There's a man who's blind. Jesus spits on his eyes for some reason, places the spit on his eyes, begins to work it in and move it around, and he asks him the question, "Can you see anything?" Which isn't that strange. Jesus heals a lot of people. He does it in very strange ways. But when this man opens his eyes, he can see, but not really, right? He sees something. Kind of looks like trees walking around. So Jesus has to touch him a second time. And after he lays his hands on him again, then the man can see. And he tells the man, don't even go into the village, which is Mark's way of saying, don't tell anybody about this. What a strange story. What a weird tangent to go on. It doesn't seem like it makes any sense considering the story that preceded it and the story that we're about to read. But you have Jesus laying his hands on a man who's blind in Bethsaida, not once, but twice. It takes two touches for him to get it. And so we read on verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" So right after leaving Bethsaida, Jesus takes his disciples on a walk, and not a short walk. This is at least 30 miles to Caesarea Philippi. This is way out of the way on foot. And he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, to the foot of Mount Hermon. This is where retired military Roman commanders go to live after they're done with their service. This is where idol worship is extremely prevalent. This is a wicked place, so wicked that people actually gave it the nickname the Gates of Hades. And it's here. It's here where Herod the Great had constructed this beautiful temple and dedicated it to Caesar Augustus. It's here where Caesar, like many other deities, is worshipped as the Son of God. It's here, of all places, that Jesus takes his disciples 30 miles out of the way, and he asks them this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Which is a really interesting question. Apparently, it's one that people have a hard time agreeing on. Some people thought he was Elijah from like centuries before. Others apparently thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. The teachers of the law thought he was demon-possessed. His own family thought he was a madman. And apparently, Jesus looks very different depending on which lenses you're looking through. When people look at Jesus, they can't seem to agree on what it is that they're seeing. Kind of reminds me of this thing that was an internet phenomenon about 4 or 5 weeks ago. How many of you know what this is? Some of you don't. This ought to be fun. How many of you, when you look at this dress, see white and gold? Interesting. How many of you, when you look at this dress, see blue and black? How many of you, when you look at this dress, don't see either one of those combination of colors? For whatever reason, 4 or 5 weeks ago, this took the internet by storm. People were arguing, fighting over, I'm convinced having, you know, fist fights over this. What color is this dress? There's something strange about the two colors in this dress. Apparently, they're right at our perceptual boundaries, where we have a difficult time picking up and our minds can't quite configure what colors we're seeing here in this picture. If you want to see it more clearly, you might go and look on the internet. You'll see a better screen, probably with better colors, and go look on your computer. But it's amazing that when people look at this dress, they can't seem to agree on what color it is. By the way, if you see white and gold, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but you're wrong. Seriously, scientifically, it's been proven. It's blue. And I don't know where people get black from. I'm pretty sure I see some sort of brown or something in there. There you go. Molly knows what I'm talking about. But you see this dress and people can't decide or agree on what color it is. And Jesus, when people look at him, they fight, they argue, they can't decide on what it is that they're seeing when they look at him. They have all kinds of theories, all kinds of rationale. How is it that he does these things? Where does he come from and who is his source of power? People look at Jesus and they see him 100 different ways. And it's here in this place that Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, where idol worship is rampant, where military might is celebrated, where Caesar is worshipped as the Son of God, and he gets to the real question, not to who do others say that I am, the real question. the important question. The most important question not only they will ever have to answer, but you or I will ever have to answer. And the question is, what about you? When you look at me, Jesus says, what do you see? What do you see when you look at me? And you know, if the disciples are standing around and there's an awkward silence, there's one of them named Peter who's bound to speak up, right? Let's keep reading. The last part of verse 29, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus' disciples up to this point in Mark's telling of the story are so dull. They don't get anything. But finally, Peter, the rash one, the one who doesn't like awkward silences, speaks up and he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for." And if you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you get to this point in the story, and Peter says this, and you can't help but like clap or something. Yes! They get it! Finally, they see Jesus for who he truly is. And so Jesus takes his cue from that great confession, Peter speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, and says, "Okay, I'm Messiah. Let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you about the Christ." And he begins to talk to them about what is ahead in the days to come. He tells them all about the Son of Man. He tells them the one they've been waiting for centuries. And he turns this story they have in their minds on its head. He turns it upside down. He begins talking about how the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and die. But Peter knows the story of the Son of Man. He has his Bible. He's read Daniel chapter 7. He knows that's not how the story is supposed to go. The Son of Man doesn't suffer and die. The Son of Man comes and conquers other kingdoms. The Son of Man steps on the neck of Rome and establishes his own kingdom. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. A kingdom which will endure and has no end. He knows that's not the way that the story goes. And Jesus starts talking this nonsense about suffering and about dying right when they finally see him for who he is. Right when they're ready to march behind him into battle as he establishes his kingdom. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. In the Greek, it's literally this picture of like a parent with their child grabbing them by the arm and beginning to scold them. He says, "No, Jesus. What is this you're talking about? The Son of Man doesn't suffer and die from here. You don't go into battle and lose from here, Jesus. If you're the Christ, you go in and you deal the death blow." And he begins to rebuke him. But then it's Jesus' turn to do the rebuking. And in front of all the disciples, he looks at Peter and he says, probably the worst word you can have spoken to you by the Son of God, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know what your week was like this week, but I'm guessing you haven't had a bad day until Jesus calls you Satan, right? It's pretty pointed words. But I think more than just telling Peter that you are being an obstacle to the plans of God, you are standing in my way and you are choosing the wrong side of this story, I think more than that, Jesus is reminding Peter of his place in the story. Because he doesn't just say, "You're Satan," he tells him where to stand. "Get behind me." Why? Because Peter is Jesus' disciple. And that's where disciples belong, isn't it? Behind the one they're following. Behind the leader. Peter's not running the show here. Jesus is. And Jesus reminds him, "If you want to follow me, your place isn't out front. It's right behind me. Get behind me, Peter." And he reminds him of his place in the story. And I think suddenly, when you read all this together, you start to see why it is that Mark decides to throw that story into the text about the blind man who sees, but not really, right? It takes a second touch from Jesus. Because Peter exclaims, "You are the Christ," and it seems for just a moment that they see Jesus as he truly is. He is the Christ. He's just not the Christ that they were expecting. They see, but not really. They have a little bit of vision, but not clearly. And Jesus is going to have to touch them a second time. And so he has to show them, this is the Christ I will be. This is the Messiah I will be. This is how the Son of Man will go about establishing his kingdom. And he begins to teach them what it means not only for him to be Messiah, but for us to be behind him, following in his footsteps. Just a few more verses from this story. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And Jesus touches them a second time. He says, let me show you what it means for me to be the Christ and for you to be behind me. Let me show you where we're headed as you walk in my footsteps. And we're headed to a cross. That's where this story is going from here. And if you want to be my follower, Jesus says, you've got to deny yourself and you've got to pick up a cross. Which doesn't go real well in American culture, right? Nobody really likes a story of suffering and of death. We like stories of success, of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, of making it the hard way, of success, of power, of prestige, of influence. And Jesus says, nope. Your identity, if you're following me, is found in a cross, of all places. Jesus doesn't go to the cross just so you and I don't have to. Jesus goes to the cross and he shows us how to. We follow one who shows us how to carry a cross and how to deny himself. 2 years ago, I stood in this pulpit on my first Sunday. And I told you I was going to spend most of my time, the majority of my preaching, focusing on two things. And that was this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you get anything else, get that. Our identity is found in Jesus, and His identity is found in a cross. And so this morning, I want to ask you the same question that Jesus asks His disciples. When you look at this Jesus, what do you see? What do you see? You see Republican Jesus? Jesus who votes the same way you do, cares about the same party platform you do. You see Democrat Jesus? You see Democrat Jesus? You see American Sniper Jesus, the one who says, pick up your rifle and your scope and come follow me? Is that who you see? You see capitalist Jesus? You see socialist Jesus? You see the Jesus who buys into your own economic theory? You see acapella Jesus, who says, pick up your pitch pipe and lay down those instruments and come follow me? You see instrumental Jesus, who says, get that guitar ready and come strum these strings with me? Who is it you see when you look at Jesus? We have this ability when we look at the Christ to turn him into whatever it is we are so carefully passionate about. And isn't it amazing that that Jesus that we have constructed in our own minds, he never asks us to go anywhere we wouldn't rather already be going. He never leads us down roads we wouldn't choose for ourselves. Somehow or another, that Jesus always takes us where we were already marching. Who do you see when you look at this Jesus? And does it involve great sacrifice? And does it involve a cross? Because I'm convinced if it doesn't involve a cross, and not just his, but your own, you're not seeing Jesus for who he truly is. If we're to be followers of Jesus, our identity has got to be found in him, and his identity is found in a cross. Which means if we're his followers, our identity better be found in a cross too. And I don't know when it was that Peter finally got it. I don't know when he finally saw Jesus and his upside down kingdom for what it truly was with clear vision. Maybe it was right after this conversation that Jesus gets it. Maybe it was after he saw the empty tomb. Maybe it was on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit filled them and they spoke in tongues that he preaches the powerful message. Maybe it was after he had that vision in Acts chapter 10 and he saw that the kingdom of God is being thrown open to the Gentiles as well. I don't know when he finally saw Jesus in his upside down kingdom with clear vision, but I like to think that he caught a glimpse of it just before his death. Church tradition tells us that Peter, just like Jesus, was crucified. But right before they nailed him to that tree, he asked that they crucify him upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to die in the same way as the one he followed. And I like to think that with his world turned upside down, in the last moments Peter had on this earth, he finally sees it. The upside down kingdom, like it's always supposed to be. When his world is turned on its head, Peter catches a glimpse of Jesus in the upside-down kingdom, and he embraces the cross before him. Church, our identity is found in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody come and stand in this pulpit and preach anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the gospel, and that's where our identity is found. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Help us to gaze upon Jesus, the Christ, and to see Him as He truly is. Not just the conquering one. Not just the one who goes about in victory. Not just the one who will take us to heaven one day when we die, Father. But the one who is leading us to a cross, and not just His, but our own. Father, help us to see Him for who He is. To have the confidence that Peter has when we say He is the Christ. But not only that, to have the vision to know what that means. Help us to be a people who follow in His footsteps, who deny ourselves, who take up a cross, and who suffer for the sake of Your upside-down kingdom. Help us to catch a glimpse of Jesus on His glorious throne down the road to the cross. This is our prayer in the crucified Messiah's name. Amen. We're going to have a song in just a moment. And if you have a need, whatever it is, I hope you'll come forward. If you want to put on Christ in baptism, if you have a prayer request, we're going to have some shepherds down front, a couple of shepherds through those double doors in the back. Before you come forward, let me say these words over you that Paul shares with the church or the elders in Ephesus as he leaves them. Acts chapter 20, he says this, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, Hillcrest Church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. If you have a need, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?